to the band for leading us, and David for leading us too. We are continuing our series this evening in the Psalms, and as David mentioned, we're in Psalm 94 this evening. If you'd like a Bible so that you can follow on, if you haven't got your Bible or an electronic device to follow on, just put your hand up and someone will bring you a Bible now. But before we actually get in and read the Psalm, could I please ask you all a question? And I don't want to embarrass anyone, and nobody likes putting their hand up, but I am going to ask for a show of hands, right? Please put your hand up if you have conversations with yourself in your head. Right. What happens, and I've seen this done before, what happens when you ask that question is most people put up their hand, and then you see people and they're sitting there going, do I have conversations in my head? I wonder if I have conversations in my head. Yes, maybe I probably do have conversations in my head. Because we do, don't we? We all do. Absolutely every one of us does it. It's totally normal. And as I've read this psalm and I was chatting to my wife about it, we were thinking, in some ways it's almost like that's what the psalmist is doing here as he writes this psalm. It's like he's having a conversation in his head because he addresses all kinds of different people, including himself. But the important thing in the psalm is that he includes God in the conversation. And so I think that makes it a prayer, don't you? So this psalm, like so many of the psalms that we've looked at and will yet look at, it's a song, but it's also a prayer as well. We don't know who wrote this psalm. What we do know, though, is the context in which it was written. It was written at a time when the children of Israel were in captivity. They were under the rule of godless rulers, and these rulers were acting unjustly. They were anti-God, and they had their own selfish and anti-God agendas, making life for those who were true followers of God really, really difficult and testing. Today, as we see the injustices growing in our world, as we see our own religious freedoms being eroded constantly, even now we are actually starting sometimes to see that if we tell the truth, that is illegal in our society. We start to sympathize with some of the things that the psalmist is saying here in Psalm 94. And also, hopefully this evening, there'll be one or two little things that might help us in our own situations, our own circumstances of life. And as I hinted earlier, as we see in the psalm, the writer speaks to God, and then he cries out against those that he calls the wicked. Then he speaks to fellow believers, and then finally he reasons himself with himself at the end when he gets really personal and speaks right into his own heart. Look out for the changes as we read through the whole of the psalm. It's Psalm 94. If you've got one of our blue Bibles, it's page 423. If you have one of the brown Bibles, like I have here, it's page 651. Psalm 94. The Lord is a God who avenges. O God who avenges, shine forth. Rise up, judge of the earth, pay back to the proud what they deserve. How long, Lord, will the wicked, how long will the wicked be jubilant? They pour out arrogant words, all the evildoers are full of boasting. They crush your people, Lord. They oppress your inheritance. They slay the widow and the foreigner. They murder the fatherless. They say, the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob takes no notice. Take notice, you senseless ones among the people, you fools. When will you become wise? Does he who fashioned the ear not hear? Does he who formed the eye not see? Does he who disciplines the nations not punish? Does he who teaches mankind lack knowledge? The Lord knows all human plans. He knows that they are futile. Blessed is the one you discipline, Lord, the one you teach from your law. You grant them relief from days of trouble till a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not reject his people. He will never forsake his inheritance. Judgment will again be founded on righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who will rise up for me against the wicked? Who will take a stand for me against evildoers unless the Lord? have given me help, I would soon have dwelt in the silence of death. When I say my foot is slipping, your unfailing love, Lord, supported me. When anxiety was great within me, your consolation brought me joy. Can a corrupt throne be allied with you, a throne that brings on misery by its decrees? The wicked band together against the righteous and condemn the innocent of death. But the Lord has become my fortress and my God, the rock in whom I take refuge. He will repay them for their sins and destroy them for their wickedness. The Lord, our God, will destroy them. If we could just return for a minute to the analogy of a conversation in your head, talking to ourselves and even having those courtroom scenarios in your heads. Do you have courtroom scenarios in your heads? The difference is I do prosecution and defense, and I think I do it brilliantly well, but it's only in my head. And I wonder if that's part of being created in the image of God. You know, our desire, our need to communicate, to reason, to think things through, to argue for and against, to be thoughtful. And then, as I've thought about this psalm over several weeks, one of the debates I've been having in my head is how much of my character and the things that motivate me, the things I struggle with, how much of that is being formed in the image of God, and how much of it is my own sinful fallen nature? In particular, what about my, I'll not look at my wife at this moment, what about my overreactions when it comes to a sense of injustice? Or like I feel like I'm being treated unfairly. There is nothing very much that gets me going like a sense of perceived injustice. Sadly, it's quite often the banal. It's things like somebody cuts in front of me in a car or dares to queue jump in front of me. Maybe it's sometimes some things are more significant, and there are those that I've spoken with who have real senses of injustice. They're being badly treated, whether it's in their family or their work or in their colleague or college or wherever it might be. And then there's a whole different level where we've got and we see constantly abuses of power on every level. We see exploitation of the vulnerable. We see greed. We see inequality in society. And then we look global and we see, as Joe was showing to us last week, these war refugees, and we're incensed. What about those of the Christian faith that are being persecuted for their faith? What about genocide? Now, that these things, those really get the lawyer in my head going, I can tell you. And I argue it backwards and forwards, the injustice, and I get worked up. And I ask myself, is that actually something of God that is placed within me, or is that just me being an angry old man? Well, as I said, we don't know who wrote the Psalms, so we're pretty sure it wasn't David. But anybody who's read the Psalms, we know that David had a very strong sense of justice and injustice, didn't he? We're told that he was a man after God's heart, and he rails against injustice all the time through the Psalms. But what about God himself? Is he a righteous and a just God? Is he a righteous and a just judge? Does God have an issue with injustice? Well, our first reference is from Deuteronomy chapter 32. Watch out for Deuteronomy 32. I think, having read the psalm, that the psalmist had been reading Deuteronomy 32 before he read the psalm. So watch for it, because it does come up again and again. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. Speaking of God, he is the rock, his works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. Jumping further to Isaiah chapter 61, for I, the Lord, love justice. Psalm 9, the Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He rules the world in righteousness and judges the peoples with equity. Psalm 96, just two psalms on. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people in his faithfulness. Psalm 97, clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of his throne. And then in Psalm 119, your righteousness is everlasting and your law is true. I think we can safely say, yes, God is just. And God hates injustice. And that's exactly where the psalm starts. Speaks about God as a God of vengeance. That is a great way for a prayer to start. Just admitting, acknowledging before God something of his character, like it does here in Psalm 94 with this declaration against injustice and a declaration of a truth that vengeance or payback or avenging, the righting of wrongs, that belongs to God. We're probably actually more familiar with it the way it's expressed again in Deuteronomy 32. This time in verse 35, vengeance is mine and recompense is the Lord for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of calamity of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly. Well, we're probably actually much more familiar with the way that it's been quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 12. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So quoted this time in the New Testament, but with the added reminder to leave it with God. That's God's work. Vengeance is not our responsibility. We can fight for justice and against injustice, but vengeance, paying back, that's God's work. Now, as always, when we read our Bibles, we've got to be very careful how we read them and what we read, and don't read things that are not there. So in this verse, it doesn't say that God is vengeance, as though that defines what God is like, and that's the sum of God. It doesn't say that. We do read things like God is love. We do read things like God is light, which define him. But here what it is saying is that God will see that justice is done. That is part of God's remit. It's his responsibility. God will see justice is done in his way and in his time. God and God alone is all-knowing. He knows the backstory. He knows the circumstances. He knows all the things behind it. And he is righteous. And so he, God, is the sole distributor of just retribution. It does not fall upon our shoulders. Vengeance is not our responsibility. And that's a good thing. I'm very glad of that. It's a very good thing because unlike any of us, he's long-suffering. Ever jump in and regret because you've gone too fast? God doesn't do that. He's long-suffering. He's totally just. He sees everything. He knows all the evidence. And he knows it truthfully. You know, you hear a story and both are credible and they can't both be true. But God knows every story and he knows the end game and he knows the motivation of the heart of all of us. So that means that when God steps in and brings justice and brings vengeance, he gets it right every single time. And it also means that we leave it to him because he will get it right every time. Okay, now it's time to confess. And I can tell you, as I've studied these verses in this psalm, I don't think I've ever had such a struggle with, okay, James, you've got to put this into practice in your own life before you stand up there, pal. Because it's all very well to stand here and say that, and yeah, I can see the logic, I can see the reason for it, I can see that it's a biblical principle, And I can say, yes, that's right. Yep, we leave it to God. But in reality, basically for any of us, no, for all of us, because we all struggle when we're not in control, that's a nightmare. It's an absolute nightmare to have to leave it completely and totally with God. What we're saying, that if we leave it with God, that means that we leave it with God. It means we back off, it means we butt out, and we leave it. We tell him everything about it, we give it to him, and we leave it. Now that, for me, is a massive problem. It's a massive problem because I just have to do something. I just can't leave stuff alone. I just feel like I should be doing something. It's so unnatural to leave it, isn't it? Dare I leave it? Can I leave it? Can I really trust it with the Lord without just a little bit of interfering and a little bit of manipulating and a little bit of engineering one or two things here and there? And then I struggle with, but what if the Lord forgives them and they never get their comeuppance? They never have to face the consequences. It is very, very hard to step back in faith and to leave it with God. And that applies not just to the writing of injustices and vengeance, but all our worries and our fears and our stresses and everything. And I've spoken, as I've thought about this and prepared, I've spoken to quite a few people, spoken to some of you out there about this. And I'm not alone in this. Absolutely not alone in it. We all struggle when we're not in control. I love this little phrase that I heard talking to someone. We just want to give God a wee hand. Ever felt that before? Just give God a wee hand. I've committed it to the Lord, but I just need to tell someone this, or I just need to do that, or I just need to arrange this meeting, or if I could just get this person to speak to that person, that would sort it all out. Stop it, James, stop it. Please, Lord, help us to stop and give it to you. Really give it to you and then leave it with you. Talking about struggling and preparing for this passage. What do I get in verse 3? What I had a month ago. How long? How long, O Lord? Which reminds us about waiting. And another thing that I find so hard is to wait. I think there's a message for the preacher here. Twice in a row. We don't only hand it over and pass the responsibility to the person to whom that responsibility belongs, to God. But sometimes we need to wait. Now, to thought and wrestled with this, I think there's two dimensions here that we get in this psalm about this need to wait. Firstly, there's a dimension that affects us directly. For if and when we learn to wait biblically, when we really do learn to do that, you know, that's a really powerful affirmation that we truly trust God. When we can say, like Abraham did in Genesis 28, 25, will not the judge of all the earth do right? An acceptance that God, he will do right. And an acceptance that right means the right thing at exactly the perfectly right time for the right reason and with the right eternal outcomes, both for us and for those who have acted unjustly against us. So when we think about waiting, when we think about waiting as we read of it in the Bible, James, as you struggle with waiting, biblical waiting is not It's not a procrastinator's charter. Do you understand what I mean by that? It's not just, oh, pass it to God, leave it, put up my feet, do nothing about anything. That's not what the Bible talks about when it talks about waiting. Rather, what it means is this: quietly but expectantly waiting. It's almost like being poised as we wait, confidently listening, looking and learning, growing in wisdom and the knowledge of God, and that realization as we trust and as we wait that He is there with us in the waiting. And that transforms it completely. Persevering and persistent in our prayer. Yes, persevering and persistent in our prayer about these things. But at the same time, humbly accepting that whatever outcome God knows is good and right, that is what He will do. Humbly accepting that whilst waiting is hard, in His perfect time, the judge of all the earth will do right. Someone shared with me at home group last week this verse from Psalm 37. I just love the way it's expressed. Do not fret because of those who are evil, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they'll soon wither. Like green plants, they'll soon die away. Trust in the Lord. And this is biblical waiting. Verse 7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. So that's the first dividend, if you like, in waiting for us. But then there's a second reason why God could ask us to wait or say wait before He comes in and strikes down with justice, as we would often have Him to do. And we return again to a verse we looked at with the previous psalm I looked at in 2 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is like a day. That doesn't chime well with someone who struggles with waiting, does it? But that is the truth. 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. And then listen to this part. Instead, He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And herein, we see a part of God's heart revealed that the word vengeance doesn't give us. Because God waits, we're told in these verses, one of the reasons why He waits with justice is that He wants people to repent. God is just. He will see justice carried out. Absolutely, He will. But the desire of His heart is to see that everybody, even the perpetrators of the worst injustices that we can see or know or imagine, that they, like us, would repent and turn back to Him and find forgiveness. That is God's heart. Because God, whilst He is a judge, God is a rescuer, He is a redeemer, He is a deliverer. That is a powerful lesson, isn't it, for us, when we get on our high horses, when we get those feelings of being wronged. The next section of the psalm, it tells us why we can leave it with God and wait on His time. In graphic imagery, it explains the foolishness and the arrogance of people around us, of people around the psalmist, and we recognize this by looking around us every day. People who think they can just go on doing whatever they like and they will never, ever face any kind of reckoning or judgment for the unjust and the wrong things that they do. The psalmist reminds himself and anyone else who will listen that injustice, like all sin, is destructive and it finds its root in pride. That old, age-old rebellious heart that cannot and will not repent. It takes on so many guises, doesn't it? And I'm sure you'll recognize some of these. It takes on guises like naked aggression, like in-your-face opposition, like challenging the very foundations of what you dare to believe. Ignorant and ignoring any thought or giving an account of having to give an account before a righteous God at the end of our days. But then sometimes as well, it's subtle. It's an undermining. Well, the one I get quite often is a patronizing intellectual superiority. Do you get that at uni? I imagine you do. A patronizing intellectual superiority or arrogance and a total disregard for God as our ultimate judge. But you know, the psalmist, he says here, if, very important that word, if we reject God as our creator and judge, if we choose to live life in denial of a sovereign God to whom we owe our existence and to whom we will give an answer at the end of our days, well, yes, eat, drink, and be merry, and enjoy all you can. Get what you can. Hurt who you must. And just tell yourself, this is really clever, but tell yourself that actually nobody's being hurt anyway. And then the thing that we find sometimes hard is that they seem to be getting away with it. It's what David struggles with in so many of his psalms. That's what the psalmist, the writer of Psalm 94, is struggling with here. They seem to be getting away scot-free. Does God actually really hear? Does he really see? Does he really know? But we, as Christians, like the psalm writer, believe that God does see. He does hear. He does know. Of course he does. He made us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And he hears the cries of the oppressed, and he hears the cries of the hurting, and he hears the cries of the cheated, and he hears the cries of the lonely, and he hears the cries of the downtrodden. And he will avenge our hurts. He will make things right, but he will do it in his way, and he will do it in his time. For the Lord is a God of retribution. He will repay in full. He will see justice. He will see our eventual deliverance. And just in case we think that this is only Old Testament theology, only theology of being under the law, Paul actually quotes from verse 11 of this psalm twice in his epistles. As he explains that even under the new covenant, there is a folly, an absolute folly in ignoring God. The justice of God will apply to us all. Romans 1:21, firstly, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And he quotes it again, 1 Corinthians 3:20, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So we can leave it with God, knowing that this pride, this supposed wisdom will eventually be proven to be futile. God will repay. We support and we care for victims of injustice. But revenge, punishment, and retribution for those injustices, that is God's responsibility. So hard and unnatural as it is for us to do so, we leave it with him. We confidently wait expectantly on him, his solutions, his timing, however slow that might feel. Because again, towards the end of the psalm, the psalmist gives us another reason of why we should. You see, again, there is this twofold dividend going on within this psalm. In verses 12 to 19, we see that for those of us who actually can learn to leave it with him, the first is that he says that it's better to endure the wrath of man than the wrath of God. Better to be like Moses and like Paul, who they worked out and they reasoned and they believed and trusted that it was even being unfairly treated, even being misunderstood, even being beaten and cheated on, they chose the anger and the injustice that brought of standing up against that at the hands of proud rejectors of God. Better that and to suffer in the short term under that injustice and facing the anger of our colleagues and those around us or even our governments than to just choose to take the comfort option in this life and stand before God, paying the price for eternity. They reckoned it was far better to face the injustice of ungodly rulers of their day than the wrath of God in the day to come. That's big stuff. That is really big stuff. That is a really big test of our faith, isn't it? No, I'm going to take whatever people throw at me now because I believe that one day I will stand before God and it's what God thinks that is more important than what man thinks. That is big and that is hard. And that is a real test of our faith. Johan, I actually find it hard sometimes that Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians 4. For our light and momentary troubles. Light and momentary troubles. Sometimes they don't feel like... And Paul is writing this having been thrown in jail unjustly. He's been beaten to within an inch of his life by people who are treating him with injustice. And he calls that, what is it? A light and momentary trouble. But he says it's achieving for us eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Or I mentioned Moses. But Moses, we're told in Hebrews 11, when he'd grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He'd regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. So that is the first dividend. The second dividend, if we really learn day by day to trust God with these things and leave them with him, verses 15 to 19 and again in 22, we see that in entrusting everything to God, we find refuge and relief, security and peace. When we start to feel things slipping away, the imagery of the psalm and of Deuteronomy 32, when our foot slips, when we're anxious, when we are struggling, when we are fearful and worrying, when our thoughts race here and there, and as they always do, straight to the worst case scenario, because that's just the way our brains do work. When cares and stresses are weighing us down, when we can give them over, when we do give them over, really, honestly, truly give them over, and we do leave them with them, really leave them with him. And when we seek solace in his promises and his presence with us in the wait, there is a peace and there is a joy and there is a safety and there is a security. There really is. And if we're struggling with that, the psalmist gives us this imagery of sheltering in a cave in the midst of a storm. A quiet, safe, expectant, listening, waiting in the safety of a rock. That's where the psalmist had come to. That sounds a good place to me, doesn't it? It sounds a good place. But it's not a silver bullet, and it's not something that's easy or straightforward, or we just do and it's done. It's a process. And it's an ongoing daily learning process and experience. It's any relationship, you build trust. And it's like this with God. In our relationship with God, we build our trust with Him. As we entrust things to Him, He proves Himself trustworthy with them. And we find that He is there with us in the waiting. Even if sometimes in silent periods during the waiting, He is there with us. And then as we wait, we get that beautiful phrase in verse 22, He becomes a fortress to us. It's a process. It's a building of a relationship. It's a bit like a child. He runs, or she runs repeatedly to their father to be enfolded in his arms and told again and again and again, until the truth suddenly starts to become a reality to them. Everything's going to be okay. Leave it with me. Yeah? Leave it with me again. And again, and again. Yes, leave it with me. All will be well. All will be well. So we arrive at the last two verses and of the psalm, and we should rejoice. The Lord has become my fortress, my God, the rock in whom I take refuge. And we say, thank you, Lord, like the psalmist. We say, thank you, Lord, that you are a refuge. You are a safe place. And then we read verse 23. He will repay them for their sins and destroy them for their wickedness. The Lord our God will destroy them. Yes, justice prevails. Vengeance at last. The good guy wins, yes. But there's something that jars, isn't there? There's something that kind of feels a bit uncomfortable in that. That doesn't sit very easy, does it? Because there's two things. Because we do have something of a compassion in our hearts and godliness. But we do long to see justice. We do want to see right done. We do want to see it meted out what is due. But what about me? What about the people that I love? What about my family and my friends and those that I work with and those that I live beside? What about the injustices that I've perpetrated? What do I really want? Perfect justice applied to me? Because I know that I am not blameless in this area, like in any area. And in that moment, we realize the bleakness and the hopelessness of the law. And the righteous trying as a failed human being to meet the just demands of a holy and a perfect God. Because we've talked here, the topic is we're in a courtroom, and in a courtroom, we know that we stand condemned. And we know that the letter of the law kills. The law of death, of sin and death, cannot save us, and it cannot set us free. And so there's this temptation then, as we realize that, and we realize that whilst we want vengeance, whilst we want justice, we don't want it for ourselves. And we say, like Paul in Romans 7, I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work in me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me? Who will rescue me? The answer lies in two places. Firstly, what we thought of earlier. Yes, justice and vengeance belong to God. They are His responsibility, but they do not completely define Him at all. We rejoice then as we look into God's word and we find and we read that when God visited us, He became a man, the man Christ Jesus. And when God, the man Christ Jesus, visited us. He did not come as a judge, but he came as a rescuer, a savior to save us from the just demands of the law. And so we read on, thankfully, from those verses in chapter 7 of Romans into chapter 8. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit gives life. Who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Yes, in God's justice, in God's courtroom, the holy, just courtroom of God, I can be pardoned. I can be declared free. And so can you. So we give thanks that Jesus Christ was both grace and truth, come together in perfect harmony. He displayed mercy in his manhood, grace as he purchased our pardon. Grace and mercy come together in the person of Jesus Christ. The mercy of God in Jesus Christ, so we don't receive what we justly deserve. And the grace of God in Jesus Christ, so we receive what we could never deserve. Because without this grace and mercy of God, we too would be doomed for destruction. But thanks be to God that the demands of the law, the demands of justice, of holy, perfect, righteous justice have been fully met. When that perfect, sinless Messiah, Jesus Christ, came and was punished in our place on the cross at Calvary, he took the punishment we deserve so that we can know his forgiveness, mercy, and grace. We only need to turn and ask him to do that very thing. So to finish, having read and prayed over and meditated on the Psalm 94 for the last couple of months, what am I telling myself now in my conversations in my head that I, like you, have every day? Get the number right. Three truths. Firstly, I say thanks be to God that his wrath and the demands of justice have been fully met in Christ. So I'm pardoned and I'm set free. I tell myself that occasionally, and it's food to my soul. Then I tell myself more often, James, be still and wait patiently and expectantly, because he becomes a refuge. And he really does. But the recurrent theme that I tell myself every day and day after day, God is just. He will do right, so leave it with him. Leave it, James. James, leave it. And like the psalm, it can become a prayer. Lord, help me to trust you in everything. Patiently wait and leave it with you so that you might become to me a refuge. And he will. We'll just pray very briefly and hand back to David. Father, you know our struggles. You know how hard it is to give things to you and to trust you, knowing that you are right. You are a God of vengeance, but so much more, you're a God of grace and mercy, of love and light. And so you have provided for us a way in the person of Jesus Christ. And that justice and that mercy was all met. Justice and righteousness and the demands of the law were all met in Jesus Christ. And so you have set us free through him. And Lord, you you look upon this group, and your desire would be for each and every one of us that we would be set free for eternity and set free day by day, that we would know you for who you truly are and know you as a refuge in our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.